Mark's gospel is the Apostle Peter recounting the greatest story that ever was told. And if we will listen carefully, starting in chapter 1, Mark, recording the Apostle Peter's words, will let us feel and see and experience what it was like to have God in a body walking around on the earth. It was the most unusual time in the history of this planet. And Mark records the vivid, riveting, firsthand experiences of the Apostle Peter as he followed right behind the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel is a dramatic, vivid, full-color, action-packed video that takes us on an eyewitness's journey with none other than the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Now the question is, have you started turning over shovels of gold from this book? Have you learned to read it and to see the Lord Jesus Christ in action? Because that's what keeps us hungrily going back to the Word of God. It's really simple, because in this journey, Jesus Christ will be held high on every page of this gospel. That's because, as we saw last time, He is divine. And Jesus Christ will be brought near because He's human. And He shows His tiredness, His sorrow, His weakness in His physical body. Jesus is seen clearly because this is an eyewitnessed account. And Jesus Christ is shown eagerly because, as Peter recounts each event, he sees Christ. He's here. He's with us now as He was with us then, Peter says. Well, starting in chapter 1, verse 22, I want you to see and be deeply impressed. And again, these first few messages are part of kind of a survey that we're just going to cover the whole book real quickly looking. And then we're going to take each paragraph and look at the theme of it and get to know the book in its entirety also. But just to scan it, I kind of want you to topically look tonight at what the people who saw Jesus felt and experienced and saw it. And you'll see a common denominator in verse 22 of chapter 1. And it's looking at the divinity or the deity of Christ. And the best way to see this, Jesus held high in His deity, is to just look through the eyes of those who brushed against His robe. I mean, just get yourself back in sandals and a robe and look into Christ's penetrating gaze and how those people who saw Him reacted. That's what Mark records through Peter's words. And if we look at just a few of these on-the-scene eyewitness reports, we'll kind of get a feel for what Christ's ministry was like. And here's the first one in verse 22 of chapter 1. And they were, here's a key word, astonished. That captures their feeling at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. So obviously the scribes had no authority and they were not used to authority. And it's kind of like if someone has been in a mainline liberal church their whole life and the first time they hear the gospel message, and I remember Bonnie saying the first time she ever heard the gospel, she sat there transfixed and she said, I can't believe. Why have they hidden this from me all these years? And that's what the people felt like. They said, wow, you mean the scriptures can be exciting? They were astonished. Look at verse 27. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him. So verse 22, they were what? Astonished. Verse 27, they're all amazed. Look at chapter 4, verse 41. Real quickly with me. Turn over there. It says in 4:41, after Jesus calms the sea, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be? I mean, can you believe they're still wondering that? And they asked themselves, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Emphasis on they feared exceedingly. Look at chapter 6, verse 51. Another eyewitness report. Another first-hand eyewitness report. And by the way, the group of men who experienced this were used to the Sea of Galilee. I'll just give you a few facts about it. The response we're going to read in chapter 6, verse 51, was a response of a group of men who suddenly realized that it was actually God, a supernaturally powerful, beyond human comprehension person who was sitting with them in their boat. And he controlled the atmosphere, the water, and the force. And by the way, the scientists have calculated that the Sea of Galilee had 2 billion tons of water. That's the 44.6 billion cubic yards of water that are in the Sea of Galilee, or were back then, violently foaming and crashing about them. So there were 2 billion tons of water violently turning white, kind of like your agitator on high in your washing machine when it's just really going. And he just, and it went. And the wind stopped and the water stopped. Look at verse 51. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Peter is grasping for words to describe what the men in the boat felt when God walked in and sat in their boat. Now that's what he wants to do in this gospel. He wants to hold Jesus high. He wants to bring him near. He wants us to see him clearly. He wants us to eagerly look for him. He wants us to see he's divine, he's human. He wants to see this as an eyewitness report. He wants us to know he's here today just like he was back then. And so we need to tonight for a moment get into the boat, as it were. We need to look out at the waves. We need to feel the wind nearly blowing us into the foaming water. And then ask ourselves a series of questions. When we look into this book, the treasure that it is, the Bible, do we so vividly experience Jesus Christ? We can. Does Jesus astonish you when you read this book? He wants to. Does God's Word grip your heart? It can if you let it. Are you amazed at how greatly he truly is? You can be if you want to be. Remember what Jesus said in John 7? If anyone be willing, he'll know. If we're willing, if we say, amaze me, open your word to me, teach me, he will. Well, there's some ways we can build this relationship. I copied in my Bible when I was a little boy, and I wrote it here in these notes. Somebody, I don't remember who, made me write G-R-O-W in my Bible. And G was get alone with God daily in prayer. And R is read the Bible daily. And O is obey what God has written. And W is witness to others of his hand in your life. And what they said is if you'll do that, G, get alone with God, and R, read the Bible, and O, obey it, and W, witness, it says you'll grow. You know, that is really simple. And it's very true. If you read and obey alone with God and witness to that, you'll grow. We'll look at chapter 10, and then we're going to systematically keep on in our study of these glimpses of Christ. But chapter 10 has just another one, and I love these. Chapter 10 and verse 24, and it says again, and this seemed to be a common occurrence, it says, and the disciples were astonished at his words. I mean, Jesus, I mean, everything astonished them. I mean, the way he talked to people, demonized people, the way he talked to trees, the way he talked to the waves, but even when he just taught the Bible, when he just did his normal thing, they were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Let me just pause there. You know, if you read very many commentaries, they say, now what this is talking about is camels have to get down on their knees and put their head down. They have to go through this little gate that's in the middle of the gate, and it's really hard, but they have to get on their knees. That's not what this means. Jesus said, the largest physical land animal known in that time into the smallest man-made object, the eye of a needle. Could you get a camel through the eye of a needle? Not even if you diced it and rolled it and, you know, made pasta out of it, could you ever get it through? So what he's trying to say is, you can't get to heaven. Even if you get on your knees and go through a small gate on your own power, you can't make it. See, and you know, especially the guides that say, in the Holy Land, there are the Eye of the Needle camel gates. Well, you know what? There aren't. There are Eye of the Needle people gates, but there are no Eye of the Needle camel gates, because camels don't crawl on their knees and go through gates into cities. And so Jesus was not talking about some structure in the city. He was saying it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they got it. They didn't think about some camel on his knees. Verse 26, they were greatly astonished. Why? Because in the temple of that day, which we will see as we go through, Herod had made it so opulent and so magnificent, and there was a whole courtyard. And if you've ever seen someone that has an arbor, you know, out back where they have lattice and they have grapes growing through it, Herod designed the same thing, only he made it out of solid, pure gold. And there were grapevines and objects of solid, pure gold hanging down in this courtyard above the heads of the people as they came in the temple. And when the sun glinted off that gold, it was just overwhelmingly beautiful. And so the richer you were, the more power you had, as it were, in the temple of Herod's day. And the richest people were those who trafficked in the temple. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, especially the aristocratic Sadducee, high priestly family. And Jesus said, those people will get into heaven harder than a camel could get through the eye of a needle. And they knew that meant not at all. And look at the response. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And the answer is nobody on their own. Well, let's go back to finding Christ in the Gospel by Mark, and let's be astonished and amazed and feel with Christ and feel Him brought near and seen clearly, and let's let Him touch and challenge our lives. What we saw last time, and I just want to briefly go over them. Go back with me, please, to chapter 1. And if you weren't with us last time, I'm just going to mention them. Chapter 1, verse 7 of Mark. We saw that Jesus is divine. The greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, says, I can't even, standing on the pyramid atop of all the humans who've ever lived, I can't even get up to his foot. He's divine. I'm not. He's greater. Chapter 1, verse 24, we saw that a demon, the witness from the other side, from the occult, calls Jesus the Holy One of God. We saw in the spirit world there are no unbelievers. Did you know that? There are no unbelievers in the spirit world. Only in the human world do we have unbelievers. All the demons and Satan believe. Did you realize that? There's demon faith. It's not enough to get you to heaven. A lot of people believe in Jesus. They don't believe and repent and respond in faith to Him. They just know He's real. The demons have watched Him. They know He's real. Chapter 2, verse 5, we saw another wonderful truth. And what we're looking at is actions, the description of others, and what He said about Himself. And those three things come together to give us Christology. The description of John the Baptist in 1:7 is He's divine. The description of the demon in 1:24 was that He is the Holy One of God. Chapter 2, verse 5, what did Jesus do? In Mark 2, 5, He forgave sins. And who can forgive sins but God only? See, that tells you who He was. Chapter 2, verse 8, He reads minds. That is another action of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11, He heals paralysis. He gives back life to dead tissue. He runs neuron trails through non-responsive tissues. I mean, nobody can do that, even today. It can't be done with all of our medical technology, and He could do it with no scalpel. He just spoke and it happened. That's amazing. But let's look at chapter 2, verse 17. And we're going to continue looking at these glimpses of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 17 is the next amazing event. And this is another thing that Jesus does. This is another action of Jesus. And we're looking at His actions and His self-description and His reputation, those three strands to get the Christology. And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What does Jesus say about Himself? He says He calls sinners to repentance. I mean, in verse 5, He just told some sinners He would forgive them. Do you see? He was operating in the office of God. only God can forgive sinners, and only God can call sinners and go to sinners and demand their repentance in front of Him on the spot. It's another action of Jesus. Here's another one. Look at verse 19. A little bit further down, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So here is Jesus' self-description. Who did He say He was? He says, "I am the bridegroom." You say, what does that mean? Well, it meant a lot to them. I mean, maybe you've never thought about this. I remember when I was brought up, I was told, because remember, I'm an ordained Baptist minister. I was told that the Baptist church was the bride of Christ. Oh, I mean, I heard a lot of people, don't laugh, a lot of people believe that. They're the ones who are going to be in heaven, the Baptist church, Baptists. And everybody else, you know, you've heard the joke about, you know, they go, shh. You know, when all the Methodists and Presbyterians tour around heaven, they say, don't say anything. They think they're the only ones up here, you know. And they're having this big Baptist convention up there. And I could only say that as an ordained Baptist minister. But if you look in the Old Testament, look with me at Isaiah chapter 50. To understand the Bible, to get a glimpse of Christ, to look as His robes brush by, you have to kind of figure out what was it that it meant at that moment to the people that heard Him. And it's very clear if you read the Old Testament. In Isaiah 50, in verse 1, the Lord says in the Old Testament, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away, of which my creditors, of whom I have sold you?" The Lord, Jehovah, the Old Testament, was married to Israel, and Israel, his bride, did not honor the marriage, and Israel was constantly going off in fornication or adultery and adulterous activity, joining herself to all the gods. I mean, right as soon as they got into Canaan, they wouldn't destroy all the idols. Someone came up to me today after the service, and they said that they had a friend who asked a question. They bought a house, and in the center of the yard is a big Buddha. I said, what should they do with it? They said they didn't want to, you know, do anything wrong. I says, take it to the curb and let the Tulsa sanitation trucks squash it and get rid of it. You know, that's what you're supposed to do with idols. You don't collect them. You don't revere them. You don't think they're nice antiques. God says Deuteronomy 6 and 7, destroy them. Destroy them. Burn them. Destroy them. Well, Israel didn't. And in an adulterous way began worshiping those idols instead of being faithful and loyal as a pure and chaste bride to their husband, the Lord. They began what is called the whoredom of Baal Peor. It started way back in Numbers 22 to 24, right after Balaam, and it continued. But to a Jew, when Jesus said, "I am the bridegroom," that was taking God's name again. Because God was the one that they were to be married to, Israel. Now you say, is that a only occurrence? No, look at Jeremiah chapter 3 in verse 8, the same thing. If you're in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 3 and verse 8 says this, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which the backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." This does explain that God did allow divorce for adultery. And because of the hardness of their heart and their sin, but it was practiced because God practiced it. He says, "I put her away, I gave her a certificate of divorce, yet," this is the northern kingdom, "her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot too." So this was a spiritual image of how God got rid of the northern kingdom, let the Assyrians carry him away in 722 BC, and southern kingdom Judah didn't even shape up after that. They started doing the same things, and the whole book of Jeremiah vividly describes their sin. Okay, let's go back to the New Testament, and let me show you 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because this has meaning to them as well as to us. And 2 Corinthians 11 tells us something, because as Jesus claimed in this section of Mark to be the bridegroom, which is claiming to be God, because He's the only one that can marry spiritually. I mean, the Mormon church and none of that, that's all false stuff. This is truth. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy," 2 Corinthians 11, 2, "for I have betrothed you to one husband." Now, that's an interesting statement. Paul called leading someone to Christ, getting them engaged to be married to Christ. You see, salvation was presented a little bit different than we present it today. Someone told me that they were at a youth meeting recently, and the youth person says, "Okay, well, I'll tell you about Jesus, and why don't you try him out for a week? And if he doesn't work, you can just, you know, turn him back in. If he doesn't change your life in a week, he won't change at all. Try him out for a week." Salvation is not trying Jesus out for a week. It's entering into an intimate relationship with him in salvation where we are betrothed to him and we are looking as expectantly as a bride awaiting her husband to, or her bridegroom to come and take her to be married and to live with him. And that's the human longing we are to have for our Savior. And Jesus said, "I am the bridegroom, and I'm the one you should be longing for." And what Paul said is, when I led you to Christ, I told you about that. I told you he's not here, but he's coming, and he's going to give you an engagement ring. That's what the Holy Spirit, Arabon, means. We're engaged to Christ, and we are betrothed to him as our one husband, that we may be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that's why by the time we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 19, that all of us saints are clothed in white raiment as a pure virgin bride awaiting to be married to Christ. I mean, the picture is all the way through the Bible. So back to Mark chapter 2, because we don't want to get away from the flow of what we're doing. We're looking through Peter's eyes. And we're looking at Peter's eyes as he stands in amazement in 2:19, and here's Jesus say this. In Mark 2:19, Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them?" He says, "I'm the bridegroom. I came to get my bride. I'm the one that's going to come at a moment you don't know, and you're supposed to be ready for me. I'm the bridegroom. I'm Jehovah God, the Son. And you're supposed to be partying because I'm here and excited about me." Oh, that amazed Peter, to think that God was there. It should amaze us. Here's another glimpse of Christ, chapter 2, verse 28. I mean, they get bigger and bigger and bigger. Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man," and that was what Jesus liked to call himself. That was his most frequent self-description. He called himself the Son of Man. And if you want to understand the Son of Man, look at Ezekiel and Daniel. And the Son of Man is the one that they see. One in appearance like to the Son of Man is over the throne. I mean, over the expanse on a throne with all these angels worshiping him in a great big river of fire coming out. I mean, they knew who the Son of Man was. That's a designation for the incarnation of God. And so Jesus says, "I'm the Son of Man. I'm God in human flesh. And I'm also," and you talk about lowering a ton of bricks, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." You know, that means nothing to us. Lord of the Sabbath? Don't understand that. I mean, what is that? Let me just read to you what the Jews thought of the Sabbath. "The Sabbath and all of its observances were the very heart of the entire Jewish religious legalistic system." And so when Jesus violated even one of their traditions on that day, they condemned him because he struck at their biggest tradition. There were more rules about the Sabbath than anything else in Judaism. And you notice what Jesus did. Back up to verse 23, and we're going to cover all this and talk about the Sabbath day when we get to this paragraph. But he's walking through the grain fields, and his disciples on the Sabbath day were doing what anybody does in grain fields. They were taking the wheat, and they were shucking it and eating the grains. And my uncle used to have a wheat field, and we used to ride in the wheat wagon and lay there as the wheat. It was cold and nice, and we'd just let ourselves get covered up with wheat, and we'd eat it as it came out of the combine. It was really fun. Well, they were doing that on the Sabbath day, which is terrible. Well, this struck a raw nerve in Judaism. And the whole idea of Sabbath, or the Greek sabbaton, is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means cessation, rest, and inactivity. And they hearken back to Genesis 2:3, which said God rested from all his work and all the creation he made. And they said to honor the day of the Lord, they made hundreds of rules. You couldn't do anything. And Jesus did something on the Sabbath.
And look what he says in verse 28. This is one of his self-descriptions. Remember, there are three things we're looking at: his actions, his self-descriptions, and what others said about him, his reputation. And this is what Jesus called himself, bridegroom, just before this, and now he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Who is he saying he is? God. Do you know what the Lord of hosts all the way through the Old Testament is? Jehovah Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies, the Lord of forces. He says, I am Almighty God. I mean, people, Jehovah's Witnesses say, hey, there's no, you know, we don't see Jesus. I mean, they don't even read the Bible. They don't understand the Bible. They're reading somebody else's mail because they're not born again. Jesus, you don't need John 1:1 to get Jesus divine. It's all the way through the Bible. He says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the one that promised to marry you. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Creator. I mean, he says it all the way through the Bible. His self-descriptions reveal his deity. Well, go to chapter 3. Let's get another glimpse of Jesus Christ in verse 5. And if you're marking these, this is another action of Christ, his actions, what he did. In Mark 3, 5, Jesus not only lets them harvest a little grain, he heals someone on the Sabbath day. And this is why they killed him. I mean, this is the turning point. I mean, they were kind of, this is why the Jewish leaders, I mean, this was the final thing, the straw that broke the camel's back, because he did this. And you remember the story, and we'll cover it when we get there. But verse 5, and when he had looked around at them with anger. Remember, Jesus' primary emotion is compassion. His secondary emotion is anger. Jesus is angry often in the Gospels. Compassionate most of all. That's his most frequent stated emotion in all the Gospels. So you take all 89 chapters of all four of the Gospels, and you'll find if you list off all of the descriptions of Christ's emotions, number one is compassion, and right after that is number two is anger. Why was he angry? Because he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Why was he grieved by the hardness of their hearts? Because they were standing in the presence of God. And God is so omniscient and powerful that Jesus said, if the wicked, contumacious, indomitable wretches of Sodom, the male and female Sodomites of Sodom, if they would have seen what you're seeing, they would have fallen on their faces and repented. Now, they didn't repent. Jesus has an ability to project into an event in the past and say, if he would have done what he did, they would have repented. He knows all that because he's God. But why Jesus was so grieved is that people at the very bottom of the pit of sin, if they would have seen Jesus, they would have repented. But these religious leaders stared him in the eye and were so hard-hearted that they never denied what he did. They didn't say he was a fake. They didn't say, you didn't heal that guy, you didn't walk on the water, you didn't multiply the bread. They said, you did all that, we hate you anyway, kill him. That's cold-hearted hardness. Well, when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now remember, this is a fella, if you remember, who it says, in verse 1 of chapter 3, had a withered hand. You know, we came back from the funeral, we had some withered plants, you know. When they don't get water, they just go, and you give them water and they don't go like this. Sometimes they've gone too far. Well, this guy's hand was too withered. It was gone. You ever seen someone with a withered hand? It gets all wrinkled and it gets tiny and it's twisted. And it just almost looks like a chicken wing, you know. It's disproportionate to their body. They have a withered hand. And here's this withered hand. And Jesus says, stretch it out. And all of a sudden, it fills with life and with color and with strength. And the fellow's face must have just been amazing as he, for the first time, stretched his hand out. You know, Michelangelo said he believed in God because of the complexity of the human hand. I believe in God even more, who can make a withered, lifeless hand spring to life. And that's what he did. And he renewed limbs. And it says he stretched it out and his hand was restored as whole as the other. He got a matching set. Only God can do that. What an event. We'll keep going. I mean, these glimpses don't stop. I mean, you see how much fun it is to read the Bible? You can do this all night. Look at verse 11. Verse 10 of chapter 3. He healed so many that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. I mean, this is genuine healing. We don't see this nowadays, and I'm not going to get on the whole Tulsa deal, but I'll tell you what, when God was healing people and the apostles were healing people, there was no sorters that called out the hard cases. I mean, it was just everybody that came near him pressed up on him, and boom, they were all healed. And power was going out from him. And it was not just for the television audience. It was at night, it was in the morning, it was anywhere, it was in a crowd. It was people that would stick their hand through the crowd and just grab the tassel. It was God. And that's what true healing is, and there are no healers today. If there are, they ought to go to one Shriners Hospital and just go down. I mean, just get the CBS, CNN, MSNBC people and walk down one row of a Shriners Hospital and start getting withered hands and sightless, eyeballless people and just do a few of them, and we would believe that there's a healer. There's not a healer on the planet. And there haven't been since the apostolic days. But that's not what I'm talking about. So let's get back here to verse 11, or verse 10. And they pressed about to touch him, but look at verse 11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Remember, there are no unbelievers in the spirit world. What did James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the earthly brother, the oldest earthly brother of Christ, there was James and Jude, and two others that we don't know very much about, but James and Jude, his two brothers, James wrote the book of James, Jude wrote the book of Jude. But James, his next after him, of the earthly children of Joseph and Mary, James said, the demons believe and shudder. They believe so much. There are no unbelievers in the spirit world. They're not saved, but they believe. They saw all this stuff. They know who he is. And whenever they saw him, they pointed at him. In verse 12, he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. He says, I don't need the devil to promote the gospel. I think we should think about that nowadays. We're always looking for celebrity endorsements to help God out so people would believe. You know, if we can just, some people say, if we could just get, you know, and just put anybody's name in there, if we could just get them to, you know, come on Billy Graham and say they're Christian, everybody would get saved. You don't need celebrities. God doesn't need the devil to help him out. He doesn't need testimonials from that other side. I mean, it's great when they get saved, but don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. Wait. Let them prove themselves. But let's keep going. Verse 14, here's another thing that Christ did. Chapter 3, verse 5 was an action. He renewed limbs. Chapter 3, verse 11 was the reputation he had. He terrified demons. They knew who he was. But verse 14 of chapter 3 is another action of Christ, which is showing his divinity, his deity. It says in 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. He appointed how many? 12. That's significant. These are the new people of God. The old people of God, the Jews, had 12 tribes, and now he picks 12 apostles. The new people of God, his new order, what he is doing for this period of time, and he picks those 12, and he doesn't just pick them. Verse 15, and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. And then he gives the list. And we'll study the apostles at another time. But it says he gave all 12 of them power, verse 15, to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. That means Judas, the apostate, healed people and cast out demons. Interesting to think about that. But this action of Christ was he gave power. He could call a new people to himself and empower them. Let's look at another one real quickly. Chapter 4, verse 39, and I touched on this earlier in the amazement thing, but here's something else that Jesus does, and then we're going to conclude in chapter 5. But in Mark 4, 39, it says he arose and rebuked the wind. In verse 35, he, at evening, said, let's go the other side. They left the multitude, and verse 37, this storm arose. Verse 38, he's showing his humanity. He was asleep. Remember, he was tired after he healed people. I mean, he just gave everything to them. And they shake him in verse 38 and say, don't you care? We are perishing. obviously the boat was sinking, water was coming in. And all he does is he just gets up from his pillow and, I mean, can you imagine it? Peace, be still. And it happened. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. You know, and I think that was a physical picture of the spiritual reality of what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Couldn't a lot of you testify that when Jesus came in, he calmed your whole life? And that's what he did to the sea. But Jesus mastered the weather. That was his action. I mean, do you know? I mean, our forecasters didn't even see this last snowstorm. They didn't know it was coming. Not only do they not know the weather, they can't cause the weather, they can't even in a long-term way predict the weather. And Jesus commands the weather. And that's who he is. He's the creator, the master, as the hymn says, of ocean and earth and skies. Let's conclude in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a great chapter. It's about a demonized man, a diseased woman, and a dead girl. I mean, the three people, there are three characters in chapter 5. We're only going to look at one of them, the demonized man. And this story, the first 20 verses of the Gospel by Mark, is just a very moving story. And I want to kind of conclude with going through this with you, just as our last little glimpse of Jesus that we're going to look at. Start in verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gadara or the Gadarenes. And I hope that you pay attention to the geographic locations. In fact, this gospel, the Gospel by Mark, is one of the most amazing geographic studies. It just moves fast-paced, kind of like a documentary, around the Holy Land as Jesus goes from location to location to location to location, most of which are still there, and ties to locations some of the greatest events, the greatest story that's ever been told. And so Mark, we're pretty sure where he is because he names all these places. And right here, he says where he is. He's on the other side of the sea. That's the side was the west side. That's where the Jews lived. And the other side was the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where the pagan, pig-raising Gentiles lived. And the twain never should meet. And you notice Jesus launches out and goes to their side. The gospel is always penetrating into the darkness. We don't sit around and wait for him to come to us. We go out and seek them. So he went to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So the boat lands, and this guy comes running out of the tombs. Now, that would be a little unnerving to me. I can still remember during our years in New England, the quietest spot in New England was where the quiet people lived. That's what the custodian called them. A 200-year-old cemetery was, about 300-acre cemetery was right behind the church. I mean, it was massive. And he said that's where the quiet people live. That was his way of putting it. But I used to walk there and memorize my verses. And, you know, it would have been a little unnerving if someone would have jumped out of one of those big mausoleum deals. You know, I think I might have run or something, and not known. But this guy comes running out of the tombs. And he wasn't just a man. It says he had an unclean spirit. Verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs. What a picture of us before we're saved. And no one could bind him. You know, all the 12-step methods, nothing could help him, not even with chains. And he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him. And this guy was superhuman strength. And the shackles were broken in pieces. I mean, they would hold him down, a whole group of people, and they would bang with hammers, iron around his wrists, and he would pull off the iron. He would break it off. So what a fearsome fellow. And no one could tame him. Sounds like a case for Jesus, doesn't it? And always, verse 5, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. He was wicked. He had no peace. Remember what Isaiah 48:22 says? There's no peace for the wicked. They're like the restless sea. This fella is the ultimate picture of what we are like apart from Christ. But look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Wow. I don't I don't think it was the demons. I think that it was the man. The demons let the man know it was Jesus, and the man was saying, I want him. And the demons had to follow him because it must have been in the presence of Christ. They couldn't bother this guy too much. But he sought out Jesus. In verse 7, he cried out with a loud voice. Remember the loud voice we saw in chapter 1 and verse 23 and 24? I told you how he screamed. Same word, kradzo. He screamed out with this unearthly voice and said, and this is the testimony of a demon, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Takes all, remember, the one demon said, "You're the Most High," and the other said, "You're the Son of God." This group of demons, just so scared to have Jesus in their presence, they just give him all of his titles they can. "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you, by God." Whoa. We have two separate individuals here, don't we? The demons are Trinitarian. You know, they realize there's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Spirit. See, they know what a lot of people that say they're Christians don't know. We implore you, Son of God Most High, which is the Old Testament name for God, by God, separate individual, two persons, that you do not torment me. For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And he asked him, verse 9, "What is your name?" And this demonized man answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." You know, the demons travel kind of like packs of locusts and flies, and they just infest. And we don't fully know everything about what demons can do, but they're just unclean, vile, filthy intelligences. And they just packed into this guy. They're immaterial, so you can get lots into a space, a physical space, because they're not bound by space. Verse 10, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. So they kind of had a ringleader. This he is the lead demon. And he says, "Don't send us out of the country." In other words, "Don't send us to the pit," is what a lot of them said. Tartarus, the Jude tells us that there are demons in everlasting chains under darkness awaiting the final judgment. And they don't get to go anywhere. They're chained up. And they're waiting the judgment day. And these demons said, "Don't send us there. Let us be mischievous for, you know, a little longer." And verse 11, "There is a large herd of swine," which tells us where they are. They're on the east side of the lake because Jews wouldn't tolerate pig herds in their part of the country, "feeding near the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.'" And at once... Notice that this is the video dynamic, you know. Only Mark keeps it running, and he shows through Peter's eyes how rapidly the events happened. I mean, I took longer to read this than it took for it to happen. The boat hits, this guy comes running down, and Jesus faces him, and he starts screaming and yelling, "Don't torment me, and let us go in the pigs," and Jesus says, "Go." I mean, just happened like that, and Peter fills in with Mark helping him all the details. And so at once, verse 13, Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. That was a herd. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Doesn't that remind you what Jesus said in John 12? The thief comes, or John 10, Satan is a thief, and he comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. And when demons get involved, they always kill and steal and destroy. They kill, they ruin the life, they steal the joy, they destroy the person. And what a vivid picture this is of the effects of sin and Satan and the demons. And so those who fed the swine fled. I would too. I mean, can you imagine these placid, lazy things snorting around? We used to have an interest in some pigs in New England. I mean, they're very lazy. You can hardly get them up except to feed them. They just, you know, snort around and lay in the mud. They don't move fast for anything except for food. And all of a sudden, these herders that are used to these dumb, fat things just plopping around, They just do the sprint, you know? I mean, they never see him sprint before. Now, if you come to Israel on the spot, I say this is the first swine dive and the first biblical example of deviled ham. But, you know, you can only get insights like that in Israel. I don't usually tell those here, and that was free. You don't have to go on the tour. But look, and they fled when they saw this swine dive and these deviled hams jumping into water. Pigs don't like water. And they told it in the city and the country, and it happened. Everyone went out to see what had happened. In verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the one who had been demon-possessed in the legion, or had the legion, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Isn't that a picture of what the gospel does? Sitting, he's no longer restless, clothed, he's no longer immodest in his right mind. He is complete now. I mean, that's what Jesus does. You know, there's some of you tonight that have never encountered the power of Jesus. You are not at peace, and you are not modest, and you are not complete. You are restless, immoral, and not in your right mind. And Jesus, Peter's saying he's here. He's here tonight, just like he was then. And they were afraid, verse 15, at the end. I would be too. Seeing someone so radically changed. And it happened, and those who saw it told them how it happened, and to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. And look at verse 17. This is one of the sad verses in the Gospels. They began to plead with him to leave. With Jesus. They said, please don't do any more things like that. I mean, they will regret that decision. And when he got into the boat, Jesus left. He who had been demon-possessed begged him he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, and he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. I'd like to close the last 9 minutes we have here. I'd like to read to you what D.L. Moody, in one of his closing crusades, you know, D.L. Moody, the evangelist of 100 years ago, he preached on this passage, and his words only take about 8 minutes to read, and I have rarely ever read anything so moving as the picture he gives. So I want you just to get up close to the Lord Jesus and listen to D.L. Moody and think about what Jesus wants to do in your life tonight. And I quote from him. The demoniac was that wild man who lived among the tombs. He was the terror of all the women and children for 10 miles around, and a good many of the men besides. They had tried to bind him even with chains, but he tore off the bands as Samson did the green ropes. He was absolutely full of devils, but when Christ comes to him, he has only to speak the word, and the legion of devils is cast out. The cure of this maniac made a great excitement over all that country, not so much because the poor man was freed from satanic influence and made sane, as because of the loss of that great herd of swine that the devils got into and drowned. It seems to me that is just the case with a great many people in Chicago, as Tulsa tonight. They're more interested in swine than salvation. You let the price of pork go up tomorrow, and there will be much greater excitement over it than there is over all the sinners who are getting converted at the tabernacle. After the man is cured, he wants to follow Christ. He wants to be with him. He's ready to follow him to the ends of the earth, but Christ sends him home. I can imagine the children who see him coming from afar, and they run to their mother. Oh, mother, mother, father's coming. Is he? She says. Run, fasten the doors and the windows quickly, everybody inside. They're all afraid of him. When he's been there before, he has acted like a madman. He's broken the chairs, he's tipped over the tables, he's dashed the furniture about, he's driven his wife out of doors and nearly frightened the children to death. Now they listen and fasten him out and hide behind their mother's dress and wait. Hark, he knocks at the door, but they dare not let him in. He tries the door and finds it fastened, and then he calls, Mary, Mary. Why, his wife says, that sounds as his voice used to sound when I first married him. What could have happened to him? Then she carefully creeps to the door, and at the locked door says softly, James, is that you? Yes, Mary. I've come home. You needn't be afraid of me anymore. I'm in my right mind now. The woman opens the door just a little and looks into his eyes and see that he is gentle and kind. Then she throws it wide open and springs into his arms, weeping for joy and saying, "Oh, James, James, what has happened to you? Jesus of Nazareth cast all the devils out of me, and then he sent me home to you, all safe and well," answers the man. "Who is this Jesus that you say has cured you?" asks his wife. "Jesus," he says, "did you never hear of him? He's the great Galilean prophet. The people think that he is the Christ. He goes about healing sick folks and casting out devils from people, just like me. Only the other day, he opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. You must go and see him, Mary. Take the children. You need to hear the wonderful words he speaks. Maybe he would take up Johnny and Sarah into his arms and bless them. He did that to some little children. I can see them talking together of the great joy that has come to them through this Jesus of Nazareth. And I am sure they love him very much in that household for what he has done for them." Pretty soon the children begin to get confidence in their father, and one after another they steal up to him and climb into his arms. And now all that broken-hearted family are united once more. He kisses them all, hugs them, and tells them how glad he is to get back to them. Then after a little, they run out to see their playmates shouting, "Papa is come, Papa is come, and he is good and gentle like your Papa. Jesus did it to Papa." And then Moody concludes with these words, "Ah, my friends, Jesus is the great deliverer. I like to think of him as the physician who can cure anything and everything. He has never lost a patient, and that is more than the most skilled doctor in Chicago or even Tulsa can say. Jesus can set you free." Well, tonight we've seen Mark's gospel is the Apostle Peter recounting the greatest story that ever was told. That's what we've looked at tonight. Did you know that is the greatest story that's ever been told? Not some Spielberg imagination. Not some great classic of the past. The Gospels are the greatest story ever told. And if you will let him, Mark will let you see and feel and experience what it was like to have God in a body right here on earth. Dramatically, vividly, full of action, color, packed as a video takes us on an eyewitness journey. We can be with none other than the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. I wonder, have you seen Jesus held high? He is divine. He was and he is tonight. Have you seen him brought near? He is human and he's acquainted with our sorrows and our griefs and our pains. Have you seen him clearly? He is eyewitnessed in this book and he says, "I want you to know me. And if you know me and with an open face you'll look at me, you'll be changed into the same image. I'll make you complete." I wonder, do you eagerly seek him? Because he's here with us.